The scripture for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 32, verses 24 to 33. It can be found in page 415 to 416 in Old Testament section. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 to 33. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not respond according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly objects. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls of all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance, for God hath given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gishon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his work, so also in the matter of the envoys of the official of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the signs that had been done in the land. God left him to himself in order to taste him and to know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds are written in the version of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Hezekiah slept with his ancestor, and they bury him on the ascent to the tombs of the descendants of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. His son Manasseh succeeded him. This is the words of the Lord.
I have officiated at just under 1,000 weddings, and I have some interesting stories that I could tell you, but not as interesting as the one I'm about to read. Robert Fulghum has written a book, It Was on Fire When I Laid Down on It. It's based on the story of the fire department arriving, a guy was smoking in bed. He said, it wasn't my fault, it was on fire before I laid down on it. And he talks about his favorite wedding that he officiated at, and I hope you will indulge me a little bit. The central figure in this drama was the mother of the bride, M-O-T-B. Not the bride and the groom or the minister. Mother. Usually a polite, reasonable, intelligent, and sane human being. Mother was mentally unhinged by the announcement of her daughter's engagement. I don't mean she was unhappy. To the contrary, she was overcome with joy. Nobody knew it, but this lady had been waiting with a script for a production that would have met with Cecil B. DeMille's approval, a royal wedding fit for a princess bride. And since it was her money, it was hard to say no. The father of the bride began to pray for an elopement. His prayers were not answered. She had 7 months to work, and no detail was left to chance or human error. An 18-piece brass and wind ensemble was engaged. The church organ simply wouldn't do, too churchy. The bride's desire for home furnishings were registered in stores as far east as New York and as far south as Atlanta. Looking back, it seems now that the rehearsal dinner and the evening before the great event were not unlike what took place at Napoleon's camp the night before Waterloo. The juggernaut of fate rolled down the road, and the final hour came. Guests in formal attire packed the church. Enough candles were lit to bring daylight back to the evening. In the choir loft, the orchestra gushed great music, and the mighty MOTB coasted down the aisle with the grandeur of an opera diva at a premiere performance. Never did the mother of the bride take her seat with more satisfaction. She had done it. She glowed, beamed, smiled, and sighed. The music softened, and nine, count them nine, chiffon-draped bridesmaid lockstepped down the long aisle while the befrocked groom and his men marched stolidly into place. Ah, the bride. She had been dressed for hours, if not days. No adrenaline was left in her body. Left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church, while the march of the maidens went on and on, she walked along the tables laden with gourmet goodies and absent-mindedly sampled first the little pink and yellow and green mints. Then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate pecans, followed by a cheese ball or two, some black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a little sausage with a frilly toothpick stuck in it, a couple of prawns blanketed in bacon, and a cracker piled with liver pate. To wash this down, a glass of pink champagne. Her father gave it to her to calm her nerves. What you noticed as the bride stood in the doorway was not her dress, but her face. White. For what was coming down the aisle was a living grenade with the pin pulled out. The bride threw up, just as she walked by her mother. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little ladylike erp into her handkerchief. She puked. There is no nice word for it. I mean, she hosed the front of the church, hitting two bridesmaids, the groom, a ring bearer, and me. I am quite sure of the details. We have it all on videotape. Three cameras worth. The MOTB had thought of everything. Having disgorged her hors d'oeuvres, champagne, and the last of her dignity, the bride went limp in her father's arms. And the mother of the bride fainted, slumping over in ragdoll disarray. We had a fire drill then, there in the front of the church, that only the Marx brothers could have topped. Groomsmen rushed about historically, all the while, unaware, the orchestra played on. The bride had not only come, she was gone into some other state of consciousness. The smell of fresh wretch drifted through the church and mixed with the smells of guttering candles. Napoleon and Waterloo came back to mind. Only two people were seen smiling. One was the mother of the groom. And the other was the father of the bride. The psalmists and James tell us God resists the proud and cares for the humble. At this mother's moment of great success, she experienced failure. Hezekiah, we've been talking about him for almost 2 months. The young king who restored the temple, restored temple worship, reinstituted the Passover. A religious and political revival happened. Internally, things had not been so well since the days of David and Solomon. Yes, there was an external threat from the Assyrians, King Sennacherib. And by the way, if you go to the inspired exhibit, you will see artifacts from Hezekiah's gate and tunnel, which is talked about in this chapter, 32nd chapter of 2 Chronicles. And you will see writings about Sennacherib where he says he surrounded Hezekiah like a caged bird, but it doesn't mention that he conquered him, because he didn't. God gave an amazing victory to the Jewish people defending Jerusalem. 185 Assyrians were killed by the angel of the Lord. It was a magnificent victory. So here is this king who had succeeded spiritually, politically, and now militarily. And in the verses right before the reading of today, God gave them rest on every side. But then it gets kind of sad. Verse 23, many brought gifts to the Lord in Jerusalem. That's good, to give gifts to the Lord God who saved the people, but also to King Hezekiah of Judah, so that he was exalted. Now, who's supposed to be exalted? God. But Hezekiah was exalted in the sight of all the nations from that time onward. So this great and wonderful king forgot that it was God who gave the victory and enjoyed all the celebrity and the power and the praise of not just his own people, but the surrounding areas, which were so glad that the Assyrians had been defeated. And then the reading picks up today, he became deathly ill. And if you read Isaiah 38 and 2 Kings 19, you can find the details of this hideous illness, but he was sick unto death. And he prayed, and God healed him. Verse 25 is the central verse in the passage, though. But Hezekiah did not respond according to the benefit done to him. Now, that's a long way of saying Hezekiah did not show gratitude to God for the healing. For his heart was proud. So here's this great king, after succeeding, he got all sorts of gifts, he got his health back, and instead of thanking God, he didn't show gratitude. And instead of showing humility, he showed pride. It's a joy to welcome Dr. Joe Handley, who is the CEO of Asian Access, to Union Today. And he just showed up, and I said, hey, can I use you as an expert in my sermon? Because Joe really is an expert on Christianity in Asia, but particularly leadership development among young Christians. So it was very providential that we've got all these young Christian leaders in training here to hear you. Could you just reflect for a few moments on pride and the Christian leader?
Sure. It's a huge problem. And it's a pleasure to be with my friends from Myanmar. What a great pleasure to meet you this morning. It is probably the single biggest problem in Christian leadership.
Fortunately, you know, not in politics.
No problem
anyway,
there.
I'm sorry.
No problem there.
I digress. Okay, sir. Okay.
Yeah. Let me tell you a story that tells a little bit about this. I have a friend from mainland China. He grew in prominence years ago to become one of the leading pastors of the urban church of the entire country. And he became so famous that his notoriety went beyond the borders of China, so much so that he was invited in to one of the world's greatest leadership gatherings for Christians worldwide. But his wife knew that he had a problem. And deep down inside, he did too. He was letting the idea and growth of his prominence get to his head. Pride had taken over his life. And so when he was invited in to lead this, be a part of this leadership gathering globally, his wife said, please don't do it. And he knew that he shouldn't have done that. But he went ahead on his own, without his wife's blessing, and joined that gathering. A few years later, this led to the destruction of his church, his marriage, and his leadership. I spent 3 years of my time investing in his life to help rebuild his marriage, rebuild his you know, stature in the kingdom. And praise God today, that couple is doing well. But pride is a significant problem. And especially for you folks who are going through seminary, as you look towards the future, in 2010, there was a leadership conference for World Mission held in Cape Town, South Africa. And as a part of that gathering, they did a study of Christian leaders all around the world. And they found that there are two key problems with Christian leaders today. Problems that you don't think, Greg, we would normally have a part of in Christianity. But the two biggest problems with Christian leaders today are a lack of humility and a lack of integrity. Things you think we would be stronger at because of our role in the body of Christ, and yet they're our weakest. Asian Access, the group I lead, this is core to what we do. We come alongside leaders now in 13 countries to help them as they deal with issues like integrity and humility. And we lean heavily on the work of Dr. J. Robert Clinton from Fuller Seminary, who wrote our original curriculum, and he has a piece of his work that's called Finishing Well. In order to finish well in life, these issues of pride and integrity and other factors need to be managed so that you can finish well, because pride goes before destruction. And so those of you that we celebrate today, it's important to hold these things true to your heart. Lean in on Christ so that pride doesn't take us over.
Joe, thank you so much for worshiping with us today and unexpectedly preaching part of the sermon. He's available after the service. If you have an interest in missions or in leadership, he is the go-to guy, and it's a real honor to have you here. Finishing well. Hezekiah started well, but he did not finish well. Turn to the person next to you and just give a name of someone who started well but didn't finish well. Somebody who was caught up in pride or infidelity or an integrity thing. Can you think of anybody? We could spend the rest of the sermon, because I think a bunch of you immediately had some names that come to mind. Hey, I'm up here, you guys. Yeah. No. See, I mean, there's a lot of examples, aren't there? Now, this weekend, I was at a very interesting conference where I got to meet two people I've heard of that I really respect. The first is a Chinese-American by the name of Francis Chan. Now, he's written a book, Crazy Love, which became a massive bestseller. But when he met with us, he was very honest, and he said that he was pastoring a church in California. His parents both died when he was a child. He was raised in Macau and Hong Kong, and just a very humble guy, and suddenly he became a Christian celebrity. And suddenly there was all this money that poured into this family, and he was honest. He said he didn't know what to do with it, and he realized it feels kind of good. It feels really good to have people praising you and suddenly being a celebrity, and it was a spiritually deadly time in his life. Why is it so often we succeed in something, and then we fall and because of pride or integrity or whatever? The other is a 73-year-old businessman by the name of David Green. Now, later this year, the Museum of the Bible is going to open up in Washington, D.C., because the Green family has contributed 225,000 artifacts to this museum. Joe, I asked him about his mission giving. He said, well, I can't really tell you because we support 165 different mission organizations. But he got tears in his eyes when he talked about people meeting Jesus Christ. But But what's interesting, he started Hobby Lobby, this massive chain of hobby shops in the United States, with his wife at their house in 1970. And it grew until 1985. It was a going concern. And guess what David Green said? I felt like I'm a success. I'm important. I have arrived. And he said it was almost the spiritual downfall as well as the financial downfall because he was grappling with pride. Now, one of the things that impressed me about Francis Chan and David Green is they would admit what some of us have a very hard time admitting, and that is that we struggle with pride. Now, I read at length, I'm going to do it again, please forgive me, but it is C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity. He has a chapter in Mere Christianity on the greatest sin, which is pride. The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals does not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the ultimate evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than the next person. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. My last trip to the United States, I was telling you, Cafe, last week, I was seated in a smaller plane, and the guy next to me didn't say a word to me, and then he turned to the guy across the aisle, and they looked at each other, and they realized that they had both graduated from the same secondary school 17 years ago. And it was pretty hilarious, because I couldn't tell if they were friends or enemies. I couldn't tell if they had known each other really well or not. But if you know Minneapolis, there's a very nice suburb called Edina. And the one guy said, I live in Edina. And the other guy said, well, I used to live in Edina, but I now live in Wayzata, which is even a more exclusive suburb. And then, well, I'm in computer sales. Well, I'm in this. And it was a back and forth as they were trying to determine who was the most important. There is a competitive nature to pride. And I hadn't picked that up until I was reading this again. It is a terrible thing that the worst of all vices can snuggle themselves into the very center of our religious life. But you can see why. The other and the less bad vices come from the devil working on us through our animal nature. But this does not come through our animal nature at all. It comes direct from hell. It is purely spiritual. Therefore, it is much more subtle and deadly. I could go on, but let me just read the last two paragraphs. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed to be cheerful, intelligent, and took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and that's a biggish step. At least, nothing whatever can be done before that. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. And because pride is the anti-God, the self-sufficient statement, it keeps us from a relationship with God. And here is this great king who believed his own press, who believed the praise and forgot about the God who made him and raised him to the throne and sustained him through all sorts of things. Now, at the coffee hour, someone came up to me and said, well, his problem was ingratitude and pride. And those are really interrelated. Now, think about that. They really are, aren't they? If we are grateful for all that God has done, we're not going to be so susceptible to pride. Gordon Liddy was a Watergate conspirator who went to prison, but this is what he said when he was released from prison. I have found within myself all I need and all I shall ever need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. Pretty arrogant, prideful person, right? But do you want to know the rest of the story? He committed his life to Jesus Christ. He put all his faith in Gordon Liddy, and it turned out to be bankrupt. He put in his faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is a real problem. I'm looking out at an immensely successful group of people. And it's so easy for us to pat ourselves and pat each other on the back and forget that all that we have and all that we are comes from Christ. And you've met those sort of people that Lewis talks about who are much more interested in you than telling you about themselves. Francis Chan said that he went through a real period of trial and testing. Hezekiah went through a problem with a trial. In fact, the text tells us that a group of Babylonians came, and you do have to read Isaiah 38 because it's kind of funny, because the Greg Anderson paraphrases Isaiah the prophet's, you idiot! Do you know who those guys were? What did you do? Well, I showed them all of my treasures. Now, for those of you who know ancient history or biblical history, there was not an Assyrian captivity, but there was a Babylonian captivity. Because what happened? These were spies from Babylon, and they said, whoa, this place is worth taking. And they took it. But Hezekiah was so impressed with all that he had to show it off. In his scary words, it says, the Lord left him to himself so that God could test his heart. Francis Chan, when he was talking to us, talked about God tests us and refines us. And he used the idea of refining silver to get all the impurities and the dross out of the silver. And he said, the silversmith knows when the silver is pure, we can look and see his face in the silver. And God is going to humble the proud, and that includes us. And when we are humbled and we realize we entirely depend on him, Christ wants to be able to see his reflection in our lives and for other people to see the reflection of Jesus Christ in our lives. What a privilege. What an honor. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, said, be not proud of face, race, place, or grace. And it all comes down to grace. Hey, would you like to hear the rest of the story about what happened to the mother of the bride? Is it okay if I share that with you? But that's not the end of the story. The best part is still to come. On the 10th anniversary of this disastrous affair, a party was held. 3 TV sets were mustered. A feast was laid and best friends were invited. Remember, there were 3 video cameras at the scene of the accident, so all 3 films were shown at once from different angles. The event was hilarious, especially with the running commentary and the stop action stuff that is a little gross when you see it one frame at a time. The part that got cheers and toasts is when the camera focused on the grin on the face of the father of the bride. as he contemplates his wife as she is being revived. The reason I say this is the best part is not because of the party, but because of who organized it. Of course, the infamous mother of the bride. The mother of the bride is still at it, but she's a little looser these days. She not only forgave her husband and everybody else for their part in the debacle, she forgave herself. And nobody laughed harder at the film than she. And that's why the same grinning man has been married to her for 40 years, and why her daughter loves her still. There's a word for what she has. Grace. Grace. To be grateful, graceful, humble people is the way that these Christian leaders will continue to lead. It's the way that you will continue at home, at school, at work. And people will see the reflection of Jesus Christ when we learn through the power of the Holy Spirit how to finish well, how to be humble.